Now begin reading in the 22nd verse, Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more, the more as you see the day approaching. So I want to focus our attention for a little while this afternoon on the expression in verse 24, let us consider. Let us consider. I'm probably going to turn and read more verses than I typically do and try to gather some scripture out of Hebrews related to what the writer's saying here in verse 24. And at the end of this message, when I step down and we have our opening hymn, then I'm going to tell you why I chose this particular text, just to whet your appetite toward the end there. So let's look at this subject. The writer three times has used two words in the plural. Let us, verse 22. Let us, verse 23. And let us, verse 24. So he clearly has in mind a community context. He's writing to the Hebrews that were struggling with confidence in God. The temple was still standing. The sacrifices were still happening. The high priest was still conducting and presiding over these sacrifices. They had been ostracized from all that it means to be a Jew. They have turned to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're struggling with persecution. They're struggling with reproach, and they're struggling with many of their own countrymen and family members who are still at the temple, the place where God's name rested, the place where everything it meant to be a Jew was symbolized, established, and seen there. Not long after this book would be written, this temple, Jerusalem, would be destroyed. And so the writer is calling on them to encourage, to consider, and to exhort one another in a community of believers, as chapter 12 tells us, as they run with patience the race set before us. So you can see this is a community context. And so we need to apply that to the community context as well, to a local assembly. So what is this work that he's calling on them to do? When we look at this phrase, consider one another, we know that in Scripture, those two words, one another, are often referring to discipleship, being disciples. It was Jesus in Matthew 28:18 that said, go therefore. He said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. On the basis of that resurrected authority, go therefore and teach all nations. And the Greek word there is make disciples. Make disciples. A disciple is simply a follower of Jesus Christ. So in order to make a disciple, they've got to teach. They've got to share the word with others. And of course, when the effectual call happens and someone is awakened out of death into life, then there's a response. And so Jesus says, the way you make disciples, they trust Jesus, they repent, they're converted, now baptize. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Now what? There's more teaching to be done. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I, the risen, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, referring to himself, have commanded you. Okay, so when you get baptized, when you come to faith in Christ, it's only the beginning. You have not reached glory. You have not reached heaven. And from conversion to glorification, there's sanctification. There's a journey. There's a pathway. There's a race. There's a struggle. There's a battle. There's armor. And that's discipleship. So when we read in the Bible, love one another, consider one another, help one another, serve one another, in the context of the local assembly, and of course that spills out in the context of Christianity. It is a call to discipleship. It is a call to be a disciple, and it is a call to get involved in discipleship in the local assembly. So that's the work Anytime we read God saying one to another, He first means one another in the context of membership in a local assembly. It does not forbid you to include one another to other Christians, but one another are people that have come to the same place and position in the Lord Jesus Christ. It also does not forbid you to do good to others outside of Christianity and to love them. We know we're commanded that as well. But one another is the one anothering of discipleship and members in a local covenant community called a church. What is this work? The work of discipling, it's the work of considering or observing. The word consider means contemplate, look at, and observe. I know that can sound rather intimidating and maybe overstepping the bounds of privacy, but it doesn't mean to overdo it and watch someone with a scope or like a hawk, as we should say. But it means you're going to so think and contemplate another person in such a way that you're going to move out into action. So let us consider one another means we need to start thinking, contemplating one another outside of the context of our little community called self or even family. We've got to think outside of that. Includes that family, but it's got to bleed over outside of that because these people are in the larger context of those running the race together. Jesus used this word in Matthew 7 when he said, "Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but you consider not the beam that is in your own eye?" What do you think Jesus meant? You're not thinking, you're not contemplating, you're not seeing or perceiving the beam that's in your own eye. You don't even think about it. Let us think about this. Let us think about this. Luke 12, 24, he said, "Consider the ravens." What do you think Jesus meant by that? Go outside and find a raven and look at it and think about it. You could take that to birds in general. He used sparrows in Matthew chapter 6. So you can pick other birds besides the raven. He said, "I want you to think, they sow not, they toil not, but your Father feeds them." He wants you to deal with anxiety that way. It gets real simple here. He wants you to look at a raven and say, "You know what? That raven doesn't have a job, doesn't make its own clothes, and it just flies all around and somehow it gets fed. God is going to feed you." He uses the same Greek word in Luke 12, 27 when he says, "Consider the lilies," which means he wants you to go outside, find a lily, look at that lily and say, "What a beautiful created flower. The creative beauty." If we think of how a man would create something out of something already created, we'd say, "What skill, what wisdom, what time, what thought, what effort." We know it didn't take any effort for God, but all of his creative power went into creating this lily. And the lily is plucked up one day, cast in the oven the next day. So God wants us to contemplate, observe, and to think about a flower and see how he clothed that flower splendidly, even more gloriously than Solomon in all of array of his beauty and purple and all the clothing he had. And then Jesus wants you to do this. If he did that for a flower, is he not going to clothe me? Oh, me of little faith. The point is, the word literally means think on this, contemplate, observe. You remember Romans 4:19, that's what Abraham did. Abraham being not weak in faith and considered not his own body, which you remember, it doesn't mean he didn't think about it, because in Genesis 17, he did think about it. He said, "Am I, who am 99 years old, and Sarah, who's over 90, are we going to have children, and our bodies can't do that?" So he did think about it. It means he didn't dwell on it in such a way to become weak in faith. The point I'm using there is the word consider means think, contemplate, observe. And so that's enough examples to show us that when God says, "Let us consider," he literally means, "I'm going to think about you." He wants you to think about that. He wants you to give thought to one another. So before we can go any further, how much thought do you give to one another? I know it's not what it should be. If you were to ask me, I would always say it's not what it should be. But the point is, if we're going to be obedient to God here, we've got to start getting on the pathway of thinking. It doesn't mean you can't think about your needs. It doesn't mean you don't think about your wife. It doesn't mean you don't think about anybody else. It just means include in this context in some way, we're going to consider one another. Okay, so that's the work of observing. It's the work of being on purpose. If you're going to think about someone, you've got to do it purposely. You probably don't think about people unless you deliberately think about them. Now, sometimes somebody pops in your head and you're like, I don't know where that came from. But typically, you're going to think about something because you purposely, deliberately, intentionally think about them. So this is not only the work of discipling, the work of observing, it is an intentional work that if you don't get intentional, you're never going to do it. Now that may be exaggerated language, I better be careful saying never, but probably not going to happen. Let me say it that way. If you don't get intentional, like if you don't think about what you're going to wear tomorrow, if you don't think about what you're going to do tomorrow, you're just going to haphazardly go through the day doing anything but what you should be doing tomorrow. And so it's discipling, it's observing, it's intentional, it's on purpose, and so we've got to give some amount of time to thinking on one another. This work is a work of love. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love. Now, that's referring to the person that you're thinking about, but obviously, if you're going to think in this way, it is an act of love toward another person. And that's the fulfillment of the second great commandment. The second is like unto it, the first one. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, surely we would all agree, if you're going to love your neighbor, you've got to think on your neighbor, whoever, and we know that the neighbor's beyond the person next door that you're living near, or the people that you're associated with or close friends with. And so it's a work of love to deliberately consider on purpose in some way in discipling so that you're going to observe this person or persons with some aim or goal in mind. Now, we often love by helping. We often love by serving. We even love by feeding. But do we love by considering? Whatever is going to mean here. This is another way we're to love one another. It's the work of love. It's the work of the second great commandment. It's the work of thinking on other people for some aim. This work also is the work of provoking. That's the English word, but it doesn't mean what you and I typically think when we say the word provoke. But it does have that connotation, because when you provoke someone in a bad way, you stir them, you incite them to anger. Typically, when you provoke them, or to jealousy, or to rage, or to frustration. Here, God says, let us all consider one another to stir unto love and good works. When you think on this person or persons, you're to think in such a way, how can I stir them to love? How can I stir them to do good works? Which implies maybe that's not happening. Could be. Or maybe it's happening very well, and you're stirring them on to more love and good work. So conclude both of that. You don't have to put it in a box here. So this work of discipleship, work that is purposeful, work of contemplation, work of love, is a work that is designed to stir and to provoke unto love of God, that's then going to produce love to others and good works, for which Jesus died so that we would be zealous of good works. His crucifixion was aimed at people so letting their light shine that others may see their good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So if we don't consider this work a provocation, we are not considering the very glory of God for which your works are designed to reflect. I'm amazed at how often we get back to the glory of God. I shouldn't be, because that's what God is about. But here again, love and good works are not about me in terms of centered on me. It's about our Father. It's about His glory. It's about His brightness, His radiance, His glory, for which when we're stirring one another to love, it's going to reveal that. It's going to reveal that. So that's the work ahead of us. Now, when does it happen? When do we do this? Well, the negative participle in verse 25, we consider one another to provoke the love and good works. The negative is that we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Now, don't take this text to mean just here. I used to think that way. meaning this just happens on Sunday when we're together. It's part of it. We come here, we sing, we preach, we listen, we fellowship, we discuss, we talk, we hear prayer requests. All that is discipling. We're praying for one another. So it happens here. But here, this can happen, is the positive side, is the next participle, exhorting one another. So there's our aim. When you think about someone else, your aim is to encourage and to exhort them. Now that happens here, but that can happen outside of here, right? So this is not confined to the Lord's Day. It's certainly very convenient. God just kind of worked it out that, you know, I'm here if you want to exhort me, and you're here if I want to exhort you, and I don't even have to call you up. I can do it right here. That's very convenient. But likely, this is going to happen beyond the assembly of a formal worship service. It includes that. We're loving one another. But now it goes outside of that. Because I think when you read this book, you see this happening beyond just an assembly like we're doing right now. So this work of discipling, this work that's purposeful, this work of thinking on one another, this work of stirring one another to love and to good works, it happens together in some context. And you got to be with someone to do it. And so the thought then has to move out in an action where you are exhorting, most likely with your words. Now, we can encourage by example. We can encourage in other ways, but you're going to do this by saying something to someone. You're going to say something. And so that's how it happens. So let's look at a few passages in Hebrews that tells us what this encouragement is moving toward. Now, it is moving towards love and good works. We see that. But it also, by looking at other passages, it tells us kind of what's happening in the lives of some of the people for which this exhortation needs to take place. So let's look at Hebrews 2 first. And some of these you know very well, but we'll just read them. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or drift. And when you start to read this book, that's what's happening. They're not taking heed to what they have heard, whether by preaching or by reading the Word of God, and therefore the upshot, when we don't, all of us, we drift. We drift out of love with God. We drift out of good works, stirred by God, relationship with the living God. We drift into worldliness. We drift into the world. And the bad thing about it, you don't know when you're drifting. A drift is not a kapoom, fall, or, well, they ran. It's just slowly moving like I just did a half step. I mean, I told you so you saw it. It's just drifting. It's very slow. And so there's some drifting going on that the writer tells us about in the beginning. So if we consider the context of the book, we're going to think about people that could be drifting. And even if I'm not drifting, your encouragement is going to keep me from doing so. So it's not just, oh, that brother's drifting. It's just when we're engaging in discipleship, we're keeping one another from slipping from the things that we heard. Because I don't know about you, I slip. Now, we don't all maybe slip and fall and break our neck, but there's slipping that happens. And so the aim of this work to stir us up and keep moving on the pathway forward is so that we don't start slipping backwards. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, which means there's some that were losing confidence and their rejoicing that comes from hope was starting to wane. And when rejoicing that comes from hope and the glory of God begins to decline, joy doesn't go away. It gets replaced with a joy in something else. Namely here, a joy in temple, a joy in the priesthood, a joy in the sacrifices that they left, for which they were slipping back to. For us, it's not the temple. It's not the sacrifice. It's the world. We were rescued from the darkness, and our flesh tends to seek its gratification from the world. And so God goes on record to me to say, if you don't do these things, you will slip. And so that's the context. Again in verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, because a slipping, a losing, a confidence in God is going to lead us into a departing. Departing, I mean, gradual departing. So take heed, so this doesn't happen. How do you take heed? What do we need to do? But exhort one another. Now there it is again. See? How will I keep from departing from the living God? I get exhorted by you. I get exhorted from the Word. I get exhorted from preaching. I exhort you. I exhort you with the Word, because it's a one another path. So these are not a few people in certain positions, and nobody else does this, because one another goes way beyond ministry in the sense of an ordained minister. This is your work. It's your work. So the way that we keep from departing, which this is not a guarantee that if we obey God, that never happens. It's just obedience to God. It's faithfulness to God. And so we exhort one another daily, which means what? It's got to be more than today, because this is weekly, right? I'm not trying to belittle your sense of intelligence. I'm helping myself think through it as I go along. This is weekly. One day a month, a week. But daily, routinely means we're to be exhorting and encouraging one another on a kind of consistent routine way. We're considering one another. Lest, here's a second reason, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Because if we don't exhort daily and regularly, there's a blindness in me. I have blind spots, and blind spots can grow to the point I'm so hardened, I'm like, I'm not listening to you. Or I say, probably more polite, I appreciate you, brother, you know, but that's just not the way I see it. You know, I think God's okay with me doing this. Read that again. You know, this Greek stuff's kind of hard, and sometimes, you know, you can make anything in the Bible mean what you want. What's happening? I'm really on a pathway to do what I want to do, and I've become hardened because I didn't receive regular exhortation, which brought me to the place of departing and hardening, because sin does not remain neutral. Sin doesn't say to me, hey, I'm going to leave you alone for a couple of decades. It just keeps hammering, keeps coming. And so in discipleship, God's aim in community is that we consider one another routinely to exhort and to help one another, because nobody's an island. Nobody can say, as many people do, I don't need church. I don't need people. I just have a relationship with Jesus myself. Wrong. It's just not right. It's not right. So it's so that we don't get hardened. So considering one another, exhorting one another, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Because, verse 14, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Our assurance of salvation, our full assurance of hope, does not come by getting hardened and departing from the living God. It comes by staying in faith with the living God. My assurance is connected to running the pathway by grace through faith, and that means you're helping me to run the race. I'm relying in some degree, not like I rely on Christ, for your work of considering, and you're relying on one another as a community of believers. We're not in one of those little crampy cars where you can get two people in it. We're in a big bus together. You know, this is not your own car. I'm traveling by myself. Yet you travel yourself along the way. You're serving God. It's personal. We're on a bus together. And on this bus, sometimes people are looking out the window and say, boy, it looks really good out there. I'm jumping out the window. You know, see, exhorting, say, stay on the bus, Brother Mike. You're going to be hardened out there. Stay on the bus. Glory is ahead. Full rejoicing is ahead. Don't get off the bus. Now, the reason I think I don't do this work much, and maybe you don't do this work, is because this is the hard work. The easy stuff is to bring you a meal. That is so easy. Even if you don't like it, it's still easy. I mean, Here's the meal. It's very hard to say something to you in a way of exhortation. That's hard stuff. That's love. But that's what God expects you to do for me and I for you. Because I can get hardened. I can. And preaching helps keep that from happening. But exhortation, your reading of the Bible, your prayer, and all the things that God has given us said this is going to help keep your assurance on the pathway. And so he says here that our assurance of our confidence in him happens by looking to the goal and staying on the pathway. Okay, let's look at a couple more. Hebrews chapter 6. We know this passage about Abraham. We've considered a couple of them recently. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. And we desire every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So what's happening here? He wants us to keep being diligent. He wants us to keep showing the diligence of verse 10, which is loving. And that goes back to Hebrews 10. We're stirring one another to love and to good works. And so verse 10 of chapter 6, God is not unrighteous to forget your love and the work of love that you're doing. So I want you to keep doing that in verse 11. Keep showing the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. Don't go backwards. Don't slip. Don't drift. Don't be hardened. Don't be deceived. Don't go back to the temple. That's symbolism. Don't go back to sacrifices. That's picturing Christ. All this language of Hebrews. This writer is saying the better hope, the heavenly tabernacle, all the things for which Jesus came, for which those things were but a picture. Don't go back to the Kodak photo. Don't go back to Facebook. Go to the Christ and embrace Him in His face. Don't try to hug your computer. Go on to perfection. And so he keeps moving them on. What is your role in that? You're thinking on how you can keep people moving on to glory. How on earth can you do that? Get there in a minute. Not something we do alone. Something that God helps us do. He's in the community. He's in the midst of the church. He's in the midst of the people. He's in the midst of the sanctuary, the new sanctuary, not the old one. It's gone. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he's looking at the promises, and that's what we give to one another. Then the latter part of verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 19, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. So we're helping one another to be anchored. We're helping one another to keep our anchor connected with Christ by exhorting, by considering, and by loving one another. Let me look at one more. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. So he's calling to mind something that happened prior when they were first illuminated about what? Not the temple. Jesus. You remember that day? And they said, oh yeah, it was a wonderful day. I saw that He's the new temple. I saw that He's the sacrifice. I saw everything as a Jew that I was looking at and all that Old Testament stuff. I see Jesus is the new priest. He's everything. He's the high priest. You remember that? What did that produce in your life when you remember that day? Well, he knew. This writer knew. He said, well, what happened was some of you were reproached and insulted and made to be looked at as vile. Some of you had afflictions. Some of you became my companions, and you visited those that were used that way. Everybody wasn't in the same persecution. Some of you had compassion on me and my bonds, but all of you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. This is how they, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Don't cast away, therefore, your confidence Because what? That's what they're doing. How are they going to cast away their confidence in Christ? By supplanting Christ with a temple that was going to be destroyed. How do you supplant Him? I know you don't. Probably never worshiped in a temple. When you put anything in the place of the centrality of Christ, we start to lose our confidence, and we place our hope, our confidence in something else, our expectation. See, they were thinking, you know, the joy of a Jew is in that temple. It's in the law. It's in the sacrifice. There's where our expectation has been for hundreds and hundreds of years. I just want to go back. That's the joy of being a Jew. You don't want to go back there. And that's how the devil uses the world to try to take us back. But when they were converted, there was a joy in heaven that was coming that gave them confidence, for which they were now casting away. So he says, you need patience in verse 36, so that after you do the will of God, you might receive the promises. And so all this language connected with considering one another is that we consider one another, we're helping one another, not to replace our hope in Christ to something else, which happens so easy. Do you struggle with that? I mean, how many times we place our expectation in something that's in the future, we just know is going to deliver. It's going to make me happy. And again, what? It doesn't work. Sometimes it may take just a week. I figured that out in a week. Sometimes it may take a decade. I was really hoping it didn't work. And sometimes you get to death and none of this worked. Now, for the Christian, it should never take getting to death. Because we know in heaven we have an enduring and an abiding substance. And it was that confidence that then freed their hands to take joyfully whatever these people took from them, their goods. They spoiled it. See? At that time, they didn't have a tight grip on their goods because they had a tight grip on Jesus. But then what happened? They started to let go of their grip on Jesus. And one hand was hanging on a temple pole or a post or an altar or a basin or something that they had had so many years. Let it go. Come back. How? Consider one another. See? We're considering one another to love, to provoke into love and to good works. Now, if we're going to encourage one another, that's what the word exhorting means in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling, the gathering, but loving in a way that you encourage one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So what is this exhorting or this encouragement? Well, we're going to exhort, first of all, that He is faithful. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. That's a word that's an unstable, an instability, and that's what's happening in the book. They're getting kind of unstable and they're starting to move backwards. So he says, let us draw near, let us hold together, and then in parentheses, for He is faithful that prompts. Now that's the foundation of everything I've said so far. How do we do? I mean, how? He is faithful that promised. Will exhortation even work at all? He is faithful that promised. He promised to get us to the finish line. He promised us eternal life. He promised that heaven awaits us. He promised that we are justified. He promised He has reconciled us. He'll be faithful to His promise. He'll be faithful to the blood of Jesus. He wasn't, quote, faithful to the temple because He didn't promise to be so. It wiped out. There's a Dome of the Rock in its place. Not there anymore. But He's faithful who promised all these promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. So just look at Hebrews chapter 1, how He starts this book. He says in verse 2, who in these last days has spoken, that is, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He, that is Christ, made the worlds, who, Christ, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding, that is Christ, upholding all things by the word of His power, He holds everything together, just by the word of His own power, He just, I guess, speaks it, And he holds the universe, molecules, atoms, protons, neutrons, planets, meteors, stardust, everything is held together by the word of Christ. And then what? When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This man is faithful. This man who rules the world. This man who rules the universe. This man who's the exact image of God. This man who's the heir of everything. This man who purged you is the man that's going to be faithful to you. So you can do this work. You can do that. It's hard work. Difficult work. I'd rather bring you food. Right? We'd rather do the food. But he promised. He will be faithful to supply the grace. He'll be faithful to train you through it. He'll be faithful to help you. And you may do it wrong. You may just... I tried to encourage it. I didn't say anything encouraging. He's faithful. Keep pressing on. He is faithful, but he's faithful to his word. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12. It's able to divide asunder the joints and the marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So it's not about, well, this, here's what I think about it. This is what I always do. Well, my opinion is, discipling is based on the word of God. And so that doesn't mean that every word out of my mouth is a quotation of scripture in exhortation, but I'm bringing back the faithful one. I'm bringing you to the faithful one. You're bringing me to the faithful one. You're bringing me to Jesus Christ because you're thinking about me to provoke me to love and good works. And the only way love is going to flow out of my life and good works is if I'm united to the faithful one. United to him. So it's the word. It's the word of God. We have to know. We need to understand God's word. We need to be in the word together as a body. See? If you're a person today who just does not read the word, you just don't. I don't know who you are, but you just don't. It's just period. The only time you hear the word is here and you never ever pick up the word of God. You need to start now. This is the Lord's day. Go home and do it today. He gave you a whole day to fellowship him. You can put that event on later. I know some of you have some obligations, but if you can control it, you do that after you read the word of God. If this is the only day you can do it, because if we're not in the word, how can I exhort you? I'm just going to, you know, it's going to flow out of my mouth, whatever I think you should do. Hang in there and all the things I've said, I'm sure. Because it's just what comes out of my heart, I'm saying. And so, he is the word of God, and it's his word that's quick and powerful, and it's word that we need to know. Do you know these Jewish people didn't know the word? Hebrews chapter 5. You ought to be teachers. You ought to be teaching the Gentiles. Because you know what that temple means. You know everything about it. Because you've turned to Christ. And you know the symbolism, the typology that I'm unpacking. But I can't tell you any more about it because you're dull of hearing. You need somebody to teach you again. And so the Jewish people, which had the law, had the advantage. These Jewish Christians were now setting aside the meaning of that Old Testament word, which they knew now. They had privy to it. And so they're going backwards. So he's encouraging them. Exhort one another. Encourage. And then he's faithful to the word. He's faithful because he promised. And what are some of those promised? Hebrews 13:6. He's promised never to leave you nor forsake you. So that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto you. Do you know why I don't exhort you one-to-one sometimes? I'm afraid. And you're afraid. You're afraid of how I'm going to respond. You're afraid I'm going to get mad. You're afraid it's going to be tense. And I'm afraid of those things. And what I'd rather do is love myself and avoid the tension rather than love you and say what needs to be said. Isn't that how it works? I think I'm being real compassionate to you because I'm just not going to say anything, you know. I'm really just loving myself because I really don't want the awkwardness of you being upset with me If that happens, I don't want that to happen. I really don't want the awkwardness of fumbling over my words, and I really don't want you to not like me. And all those fleshly things that I allow to happen because I'm not bold and confident, and I'm fearing what man will do unto me rather than remembering God said he will not forsake me. What else do I need? That's why I need to be in the promise. He promised, I can tell myself, Mike Stewart, he promised you, if you open your mouth and nothing comes out, you go anyway in love, because that's the loving thing to do. It's not love to let people go on departing, slipping from the living God. That's not good, and that's not love. It's love to go through the tension of actually speaking to someone in a loving way and encouraging them and imploring them. Stay with God. He's never wronged you. He's never done you any harm. He loves you. You stay with God. Don't go back to that temple. I just want to keep bringing it back to the context of what these people are dealing with. That was pressure. You and I don't know the pressure that they were under. Wow, you know how beautiful that thing was? I could get attached to it today if it was still here. I could go lift it. Wonderful. And God spoke, was there. Jesus walked. I'd be an idolater probably. And that's the problem here. He promised, Hebrews chapter 12, he promised that as a son, he will chasten you. He will scourge every son whom he receives. And so he promised to give you grace as he chastens you. And some of the way he's working through that is our interactions with one another. He's training us as we interact with one another. And so God has promised that he's not left us to ourselves. He is loving us. He's training us. And part of our training is we're learning how to fulfill this thing called exhortation. Because we don't always do it well. Or maybe you're the person right now that's just not doing it. You don't consider. You got too many other things to think about. I'm not thinking about anybody here. See, that's where God is training us. He wants to do this. This is not a 24/7 event. God knows you work, and God knows you have family and all the other things you do. It's just putting this into the mix, right? So that we don't slide. And Hebrews 13:20, probably the greatest end promise of the book, one of them, where he says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. Hebrews 6:1, let us go on to perfection. You go on to perfection. How can I do that? God is making you perfect. The word is complete and mature. It's not sinless. Go on to spiritual maturity, Christian Jew. How? He is making you mature through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He was raised from the dead to put you on the path of spiritual maturity to Christ. And therefore, he's going to use exhortation and encouragement to keep you there, to draw you back there when you get off the road and all the things that we struggle with. Make you perfect in every good work. Well, there's a connection I didn't think about till now. Consider one another to provoke into love and good works. Where's the encouragement? God make you perfect in every good work. This is not your work alone, it's his. That tells me he's working through your deliberate contemplation of a brother or sister that needs encouragement. He's going to use your encouragement to stir them up because you can't do it without him. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What's the capstone of that? It pleases God when we do this. It pleases God. He works through this. He has purposes in it. He has sanctification purposes. He has training purposes. He has conflict purposes. He gets glory out of conflict because we grow in it. One way I grow is I realize, I didn't know I was doing that. Please forgive me. That's how you grow. A lot of times exhortation can bring that out, can bring out things that need to be dealt with that we're not dealing with. And so we're considering one another, and God is well pleased with the outcome. He doesn't call you to be successful. Say, Brother Mike, you ever had those occasions? I tried telling somebody one time. It didn't work. Where in Scripture does it say, my obedience is hanging on my success in what somebody else responds to that obedience when I do what God says? Even preaching. Where in the Bible? In fact, he told Timothy, he said, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, because the time is coming when they will not endure anything you say, Timothy. Okay, then that's over for me. If they're not listening to the preaching, obviously I'm quitting. He said, no, you don't quit. You keep preaching. If they keep flying away, you keep preaching. If they keep leaving sound doctrine, you keep preaching the very same doctrine in the Bible, because your ministry is not based on success. It's based on being faithful. That doesn't mean you and I don't want to see fruit and see increase in our own lives. We certainly do, but we can't base it on some prior event where we just didn't have any success. All of us would be quitting then. It pleases God. He's faithful. Let us consider. So this is not a call to, you know, stay up all night tonight and start writing down people's names. It's just a call of discipleship, to exhort one another, think about one another. Is there someone you could stir up to love and good works? Is there someone that slipped? Is there someone that's doing well? You know, Paul wrote many of his letters to churches that were doing well. He says, keep going, brother. That's encouragement. He says, you've been loving, you've been trusting God. Now what you want to do? I want you to overflow. You know, keep filling up the glass. So there's never a place where we should not do it. And it happens here. We often encourage one another. I get encouraged. And so this is a call, if you're doing it, to keep pressing down that road. And if it's a call, if you haven't considered, start considering by the grace of God, because it pleases Him. Let's pray.